Wonderful. Okay. Tabs and I are so excited about stepping into leading ENC from May next year. And as someone wrote to me recently, they love being part of this epic community. And it really is such a joy to be part of it and to think about leading it on in the future that God has for it. But before I start properly, I wanted just to tell you two quick things, or a couple of quick things, for a moment, just be honest and upfront. I've worked in churches for about 15 years or so, and throughout that time that I've worked in churches, I've never been asked to speak on a passage about money before. Yeah. So this is my first attempt, so go easy on me today. And secondly, ENC usually makes a point of speaking on money and possessions about twice a year. And the aim of those, one of the aims in those sort of giving talks is just to inspire us as a church community to think about how we might increase our generosity and increase our giving, particularly towards the church. And I just want to say right from the beginning of this church that that is not my primary aim as I deliver this message today that I feel like God's put on my heart. If that happens from what I say, then that's wonderful, and I would really encourage that. But just wanted to let you know that what I would love to do today as I unpack this passage is that we as a community of people would walk out of this building today with money having less of a grip on our lives. You up for that? Yeah? And secondly, that in each of us, as we listen to the words of Jesus and ponder again what he's trying to say to us as his disciples, that our hearts would be renewed with excitement for living radically generous lives, giving joyfully to the needs around us. So those are my two aims, that we go away with money having less of a grip on our lives and with this sort of stirred up excitement in our hearts to live radically generous lives. So I wonder, I've been doing this sort of research as I've been looking at this over the last few weeks, what living the good life looks for you. Cece, I've got some pictures. She's good. Thank you, Cece. Whether the good life, I Googled it, okay? So I Googled about 2 minutes of Googling, and this is what Google came up with that the good life looks like. So for some people, it's champagne and yachts, okay? Living the good life looks like this. You might relate. This might be your weekend, you know, up until now. For some people, it's owning supercars, you know, going fast, whizzing around, owning multiple ones of these. Some people, it's about owning large houses. I don't know how you could live in all that space, but apparently some people do. For some people, it's about owning islands, the good life. Yes. For some people, owning sports teams. I don't know if you've seen this series media platforms at the moment that's going on. For some people, it's about extending large houses. For some people, it's about jewellery. For some people, it's about cash to throw at whatever you want, whenever you want. For some of us, the good life might be about never, ever having to work again, or having a certain amount of money by a certain age, or providing for your children and your family in a way that they won't ever need to worry about money ever again, or endless holidays around the world. That's what Google says the good life is all about. And as I've looked at these pictures and thought about these things, the good life, what does the world tell us the good life is? You know, it doesn't take long, does it, to stop in your tracks and think and realize for a moment that the good life that the world tells us, that more money, more wealth, all the things that wealth can buy us, it is not the good life. It's not the answer to the good life. It doesn't take long to think of people that we might have heard of, famous people, who've obtained the good life. And when they've got there, and they've got it all the holidays, all the cash to spend on whatever their heart's desires, all the supercars and retirement plans, it hasn't been the good life that they were searching for. All the wealth, all the stuff, all the accumulation, all the financial comfort they've achieved, it hasn't delivered on the good life. But that is still the worldview, isn't it, that we are getting pushed on the high street. It's still the worldview that if you boot up your internet browser, will be communicated to you in some way. That's what we should be after with our lives. That's still going to be the commercial message that the world tells us Christmas is all about. It's all about more stuff. And it will be next year and the year after and the year after. That you need this and you need that to make you happy. And the more you get, the more satisfaction you'll experience. It's the good life. And what we need to just remind ourselves of every now and again as the people of God is that is flawed, isn't it? It's not the answer to the good life that we know Jesus points to. All the persuasive tactics and bombardment of the world about what our lives should be about, what we should be reaching for, is based on a lie. And the world's view of the good life is completely and utterly flawed. One writer that I was reading said that living the good life, as our culture defines it, results in missing the best life. Jesus said this in Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus actually spends loads of his time teaching about money. Some people say about 25% of his time is spent teaching about money. And others, as much as 50%, some people would say, is spent teaching about money. But he says this in Luke 12, 15. He says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And Jesus immediately follows this statement with a parable of the rich young fool, and he turns the world's idea of the good life upside down. Let me read it to you. He told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" Again, the words of Jesus. And here, the word fool, when Jesus calls this person a fool, the word fool here in the Greek literally translates to unthinking one. Notice he isn't called the rich sinner, that Jesus isn't accusing this man of dishonesty. He's not saying that he's, you know, stolen something or of injustice. He just points to the fact that this person is letting the wisdom of the world provide a basis from which he's going to orientate his life and invest his wealth, rather than letting God's heart and God's plans determine what he invests his life and his wealth in. Just think about that for a minute. That in the world's eyes, the rich fool was a great success. He's the kind of person, you know, who you might see on the flyer for some kind of conference. You know, success. You know, this person's accumulated all this stuff. He's built these extra barns, you know, giving podcasts and all the rest of it. But God says that he was a fool. That he was unthinking. So to be wise in God's eyes, we need to make choices, don't we, about our what we have, our possessions, that line up with God's heart, not the world's view. And that is how we find freedom and adventure and the good life. So let's look at the passage that Derek read for us tonight. Verse 19 and 20 say, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is naming this deep impulse in the human heart to like accumulate things. And he's not rebuking that impulse, but he's challenging us on where we're going to store up treasure, on earth or in heaven. And in heaven here, it doesn't mean the place that we go when we die. It's the first century Hebrew way of saying in God. So what he's really saying here is store up for yourselves treasures in God, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in God, things that align with his plans and his purposes. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jackie Pullinger. Anyone heard of Jackie Pullinger before? Yeah, an amazing missionary. And she recently was on a podcast that I was listening to with a chap named Simon Guillebeau, who's also an amazing missionary. And they're having this incredible conversation, the two of them, about what it means to live missional lives and some of her story. And Simon was drawing out of Jackie some of the stories that she's sort of built up over the years of the way God's used her. And she was telling this one story, and it's absolutely amazing, of this girl that she'd met who was owned by a gang in Hong Kong. And this girl was in debt to this gang and couldn't get free. And Jackie got to know this young lady, and she had on her heart to somehow buy this girl out of her debt to pay the money that would release her from being held by this gang. And so she arranged, I think, a meeting with the head of this gang leader, the head of this gang, and worked out the price of how much it would be. And I didn't know this until listening to the podcast, but Jackie Pullinger was an amazing oboe player. And in fact, taught the oboe to a very high level. I think even played in orchestras around the world as well. And she had an oboe that was worth a fair amount of money. And she had a phone call after meeting this gang leader from someone who gave her a prophetic word. And all they said is something like, "Jesus Christ gave his life for you. He wants an oboe." And so she knew what to do with that oboe. She sold it and she paid the price of for this girl to have her freedom. And Jackie tells us amazing story. She didn't ever come to faith, as far as she knows. She hasn't come to faith yet. But she knew she'd invested in something that was in line with God's heart, that was in line with God's purposes on this earth, that was more important than her oboe, even as much as she loved it. Where are we going to store up treasure for ourselves? Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice that for Jesus, money is about our hearts. It's linked very closely to our hearts. One of Jesus' central insights is that our heart follows our money. You know, we often think it's the opposite, don't we? That our money follows our heart, that what we spend our money on is the stuff that we love and we care about. And it's not that that isn't true, but it's Jesus is saying that it works both ways, that we come to love and to worry and to think about the stuff that we spend our money on. I've got a lottery ticket here. Here it is. And I don't know if you've ever played the lottery. When you play the lottery, and whatever you do to fill out your numbers these days, cross off your letters or your numbers, don't you? And then you give it to someone and you pay your pound. I think it's more than a pound these days, isn't it? And it goes down into the machine. You get your receipt or whatever, which tells you your numbers. You know, have you ever done that with a lottery ticket? And what happens when you've given your lottery ticket in or whatever is, and I'm not suggesting any of us do this, by the way, but what happens is you start thinking about what you do if you won, don't you? You start thinking about, wow, what would I actually do if I won this jackpot? What would I do with all this money? And then after a little while, you start kind of hoping that you might win, you know? You start thinking, oh, yeah, that would actually be really good. You know, and you sort of lean in a little bit more to the dream of, oh, yeah, and I could do this, and I could do that, and I could do this, and I could do that. And you give a little bit of your heart to the idea that you are going to win the lottery. Your heart follows your money. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that worldly possessions tend to turn the hearts of disciples away from Jesus. When we store up treasures on earth, our hearts, what happens? Our hearts can be racked with first of all, fear that we're going to lose it all, and we could lose it all in a moment, or greed. We think, oh, I need a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Enough is never enough. That Jesus has this alternative way. We read on in the passage. The eye is the lamp of the body, he says. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And what's he talking about here? What's Jesus getting on at? A healthy eye in Jesus' time, the saying a healthy eye was like it's like a figure of speech. And if you have the NIV version of the Bible and you're reading from that, you might have a footnote under the word healthy, which says that the Greek implies generous. And the word for unhealthy, the Greek implies stingy. So it's a way of saying there are two ways to look at the world. One is with an abundance mindset, and two is with a scarcity mindset. And if you have an abundance mindset, then you look at the world, or we might look at the world, and we might see abundance. That God is our Father, and he's our provider. That he is not a God of lack. That when we read Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Or Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the Lord your God in the highest heavens, the earth and all that, sorry, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Or for every animal of the forest is mine, says the Lord, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if I were hungry, Psalm 50, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. If we have an abundance mindset, then we might see that that is our Father. That is God, our Father. We might see ourselves as his children, children of the living God. We might see our lives as a gift. That God has given us a world with more than enough to go round. And out of this comes this sort of attitude towards life of generosity, of gratitude towards God and people. And we're able to give with joy. A first century Hebrew would say, if you have an abundance mindset, you have a healthy eye. You have a healthy worldview. But if you've got a scarcity mindset, if we look at the world and we see lack, then it might be that there's no one providing for you, that we're on our own, that the world's a dangerous place, that we've got to fight for what we need because there's not enough to go around. Our vision is focused on what we have because we don't want to lose it. Or it's focused on what we want and what we don't have. And your heart can sometimes be caught up in greed. I wonder how do you see the world? John Mark Comer, who I've been reading a bit about this around this subject, he says this: if you believe in a God who is generous by nature, who is a God of abundance, who lacks nothing, and if you are a child of that God, then Jesus' teachings start to make more sense when he says things like, don't worry about your life, about what you'll eat or drink or wear. Seek first the kingdom. Give, and it will be given unto you. And if Jesus' teachings start to make sense, then you gain a new freedom, a new confidence to be generous on a whole other level if you see an abundance in abundance and a God who lacks nothing. And the opposite's true as well. If we struggle to see a God that's radically generous and who loves to give good gifts to his children, then the teachings of Jesus, they start to sound like foolishness. And that path can lead us to being held back by fear or enslaved by greed. I want to read to you a story from a book. This is one of my favorite books in the world. It's a book called God Smuggler. And it tells the story of a guy called Brother Andrew. Anyone read that one? Yeah, a few of us in the room tonight have read that one. And Brother Andrew, after he becomes a Christian, he goes to a missionary training school. He feels a call to mission work and to tell people about Jesus. And he goes on this missionary training school in Scotland. And during his teaching, he gets sent on a mission trip with some of his friends. This is how it plays out. So it says, the weeks passed so fast that soon it came time for me to head out on the first of several training trips in evangelism. You're going to like this, Andy, said Mr. Dinham, who was the one of the teachers at the school. It's an exercise in trust. The rules are simple. Each student on your team is given a £1 banknote. Slightly dates the story, doesn't it? A £1 banknote. Anyone remember those? Yep. I don't, sorry. And he says, with that, you go on a missionary tour through Scotland with a £1 banknote each. You're expected to pay for your own transport, your own lodging, your food, any advertising you want to do, the renting of halls, and the providing of refreshments, all on a £1 note. Worse than that, when you get back to school after the 4 weeks, you're expected to pay back the pound. I laughed. Sounds like we'll be passing the hat the whole time. Oh, no, no, you're not allowed to take up collections. Never. You're not allowed to mention money at your meetings. All your needs have got to be met and provided without any manipulation on your part, or the experiment is a failure. I was a member of a team of five boys, and later, when I tried to reconstruct where our funds came from during those 4 weeks, it was hard to. It seemed that what we needed was always just there. Sometimes a letter would arrive from one of the boys' parents with a little money. Sometimes we'd get a check in the mail from a church that we visited a few days or weeks earlier. The notes that came with these gifts were always interesting. I know you don't need money or you would have mentioned it, someone would write. But God just wouldn't let me get to sleep tonight until I put this in an envelope for you. Contributions frequently came in the form of produce. In one little town in the Highlands of Scotland, we were given 600 eggs. We had eggs for breakfast, eggs for lunch, eggs as hors d'oeuvres before dinner, and a dinner of eggs with an egg white meringue dessert. It was weeks before we could look a chicken in the eye. But money or produce, we stuck fast to two rules. We never mentioned a need out loud, and we gave away a tithe of whatever came to us as soon as we got it, within 24 hours if we could. Another team that set out from school at the same time as we did was not so strict about tithing. They set aside their 10%, all right, but they didn't give it away immediately in case they ran into an emergency. And of course, they had emergencies. So did we, every day. But they ended their month owing money to hotels and lecture halls and markets all over Scotland, while we came back to school almost £10 ahead. Fast as we could give the money away, God was always swifter, and we ended with money to send to the WEC. This is the school he's at, the WEC work overseas. There were times before the end of the tour, however, when it looked as though the experiment was failing. One weekend we were holding meetings in Edinburgh, and we had attracted a large group of young people the first day, and were casting about for a way to get them to come back the next day. And suddenly, without consulting anyone, one of the team members stood up and made an announcement. Before the meeting tomorrow evening, he said, we'd like to call you to have tea with us here at 4 o'clock. How many think they can make it? A couple of dozen hands went up, and we were committed. At first, instead of being delighted, the rest of us were horrified. All of us knew that we had no tea, no cake, no bread and butter, and exactly 5 cups. Nor did we have the money to buy these things. Our last penny had gone to rent the hall. This was going to be a real test of God's care. And for a while, it looked as though he was going to provide everything through the young people themselves. After the meeting, several of them came forward, and they said they would like to help. One offered milk, another offered a pound of tea, another sugar. One girl even offered to bring dishes. Our tea was rapidly taking shape, but there was still one thing missing, the cake. Without cake, these Scottish boys and girls wouldn't consider tea, tea. So that night, in our evening prayer time, we put the matter before God. We said, Lord, we've got ourselves into a spot. Anyone ever prayed that prayer? Yes. From somewhere, we've got to get a cake. Will you help us? And that night, as we rolled up in our blankets on the floor, we played a guessing game of how God was going to give us that cake. Among the five of us, we guessed everything imaginable, or so we thought. Morning arrived. We half expected a heavenly messenger to come to our meeting bearing a cake, but no one came. The morning mail arrived. We ripped open two letters, hoping for money, but there was none. A woman from a nearby church came to see if she could help. Cake was on the tip of all our tongues, but we swallowed the word and shook our heads. Everything, we assured her, is in God's hands. The tea had been announced for 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and at 3, the tables were set, but we still had no cake. 3:30 came. We put the water on to boil. 3:45, the doorbell rang. All of us together ran to the big front entrance, and there was the postman. In his hand was a large box. "Hello, lads," said the policeman. I won't do my Scottish accent. "Hello, lads." That's not good. "Got something for you that feels like a food package." He handed the box to one of the boys. "And the delivery day is over, actually," he said, "but I hate to leave a perishable package overnight." We thanked him profusely, and the minute he closed the door, the boy solemnly handed the box to me. "It's for you, Andrew, from a Mrs. William Hopkins in London." I took the package and carefully unwrapped it. Off came the twine. Off came the brown paper inside. There was no note, only a large white box. And deep in my soul, I knew I could afford the drama of lifting the lid slowly. And as I did, there in perfect condition to be admired by 5 sets of wondering eyes was an enormous, glistening, moist chocolate cake. You know, living this life that Jesus calls us to is an adventure, isn't it? If we are following his call with our lives and what we have and what he's given us to look after, it's an adventure. We are but caretakers, aren't we, with what he's given us? We're caretakers. Jesus goes on in verse 24 to say, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And here's an interesting thing about this passage. So Jesus spoke these words probably in Aramaic, which was the common language of the time. But when the Gospels came to be translated, they were written in Greek, as many of you will know. But the word for money here was left in the original Aramaic. And it's mammon, the word. And it's the name of the ancient Syrian god of wealth. And it was like, as Matthew wrote these words down, he left this word that was to sort of show us, say that money is like a rival god. It's not neutral like we so often want to think it is, and the world tells us it is. It is vying for our worship. It's vying for our lives, for our affection, for our hearts, our attention, our time, our money, our allegiance. It wants your whole life. And Jesus is saying, you can't serve both God and money. It's not that you shouldn't, it's that it's impossible. You can't do it. So how do we resist? We've got to learn as God's people afresh to stand in this day to live with a healthy eye, to see our God, our Father, as a God of abundance, who's going to supply for all our needs, who's not short of anything, who can provide for us in the most wonderful, amazing ways. I've got one story to leave you with. This story is from Pete Gregg's book, Dirty Glory. It's about a lady called Susanna Reischiger, who was a Swiss lady. And apparently she turned down a very high-paid job to start a 24/7 prayer room. Big shout out to the 24/7 prayer happening, or 24 hours of prayer happening next weekend. It says, one day the Lord spoke to Susanna, directing her to move into a particular strategically located apartment in the center of town where she'd be able to reach out to many of the neediest people. And the rent on this new apartment, however, was way beyond Susanna's modest budget. So she cut back on all the luxuries and began to pray for provision daily. And she was claiming the promise in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And she got invited to a 24/7 prayer event, and a friend, Rebecca, was house-sitting her apartment. And deciding to clean the place before Susanna returned, Rebecca went to the cleaning cupboard, and she opened the door and she gasped. Thousands of Swiss francs lay scattered around the boiler and over the floor. Understandably perplexed, Rebecca piled the banknotes neatly in the corner of the cupboard and scribbled a note asking Susanna to call her when she got back from the trip. Did you find the money? Asked Rebecca on the phone without any introduction when Susanna finally called. Money? The pile of money in your cleaning cupboard, Susanna. Unsure what to think, Susanna initially opened the door of the wrong cupboard, but the voice on the phone redirected her and she gasped at the sight of the cash. With her mind reeling and her hands trembling, she knelt and counted 14,000 Swiss francs, half a year's wages. Could Rebecca be playing some kind of game with her? No, because Susanna knew for sure that she didn't have that kind of money. And if she did, why would she leave it like this or decide to give it in such a convoluted way? Rebecca was clearly freaking out too. Maybe a generous friend had secreted the banknotes into her cupboard while she had been away. It was a lovely thought, but since Rebecca was the only person with a key, this would have involved breaking into the apartment. And why would anyone go to such lengths when they could just post it through the door or make an anonymous payment into her account? No one would scatter money in a weird little cupboard, especially while someone else was staying in the house. It didn't make sense. Perhaps the previous tenants left it there. Quite apart from the fact that the people tend not to forget that much cash, Susanna had been living in the apartment for several months and obviously used the cleaning cupboard and knew the money certainly hadn't been in there previously. She carefully searched every nook of the tiny cupboard in case the cash could somehow have been hidden for some time, but there was no way that it could have been. The bank told Susanna no one had reported the money lost. The police said it hadn't been stolen. Nobody could explain how it had appeared in her house. And in the end, there were only two possible explanations. Either the world's most confused burglar had broken into my apartment and deposited thousands of francs in my cupboard before leaving without a trace, or God really had heard her cries for provision and made the money materialize in the cupboard. Susanna took the money upstairs and laid it out in front of her bed and prayed. She thanked God and repented for doubting his power to provide and told him it was his money, not hers. Susanna was surprised by how many people, even Christian leaders, that struggled to accommodate the notion that God could or would do this kind of miracle. I discovered that a lot of people believe God can make trees, but not paper. They believe the story where Jesus uses a fish as a cash machine, but it's because it's in the Bible, in Matthew 17, 27, but they doubt that God could ever choose to do anything remotely similar today. I think it's because money is such a stronghold in our materialistic mindset, she says. We worship money. We put our faith in it. And if God can make money so easily, our currency gets devalued. Our value system is undermined. Our idol comes tumbling down. We may accept the vast miracles of creation, resurrection, salvation, while doubting the smaller miracles of healing, guidance, protection, and provision. We trust God for our eternal salvation, yet struggle to believe that he will sometimes still intervene in ways we can't explain when we cry to him for help. 3 days after discovering the cash, a friend asked Susanna to show her the cupboard. Susanna opened the door laughing, but then she froze. Another 200 francs had appeared out of nowhere on top of the boiler. I freaked, she says. There was no way that we could have missed any remaining money that first time. We checked every millimeter of that cupboard. You can bet on it. It was though God was just adding a little extra, playfully blessing his daughter and enjoying her surprise. The next morning, Susanna got up early and opened the cupboard again, found another 200 franc bill. Susanna just handed the money to her friend. This is for you. I don't need it anymore. And at that moment, she made a solemn decision that to give away whatever else God provided through the cash point he'd installed in her kitchen. And of course, inevitably, whenever friends came to visit, they would all ask to see the cleaning cupboard as if it was some kind of holy shrine. 11 days later, Susanna hosted a meeting to plan a youth conference with her friend Michael. When he arrived, he went straight to check the cupboard, like everyone else. And there was nothing in there, so Susanna laughed, and he closed the door, and she made tea. Minutes later, they were standing in the kitchen, drinking the tea and discussing the conference, when a gentle shuffling sound suddenly came from the cupboard. They froze for a second, looked at each other, and lurched for the door. Michael opened it and gasped. Another 13,600 Swiss francs lay scattered on the floor of the closet, which they had just checked minutes earlier. Michael and I never did manage to prepare our conference that day, recall Susanna. We were just on our knees, laughing, crying, and thanking God. 28,000 Swiss francs had materialized on four different occasions in less than a month, witnessed by Susanna and three of her friends. That was the last cash to appear in Susanna's cleaning cupboard. But overall, in less than a month, a total of 28,000 Swiss francs had materialized on four different occasions. Susanna paid her rent and taxes and then gave the rest of the money away. As she did so, many of her friends and family who didn't know Jesus came to believe in God's power to provide in supernatural ways. One pastor actually admitted that he didn't want it to be true because it would destroy his theology. Susanna replied, "Hallelujah." What's Jesus saying in this passage to us today? Jesus' words to us are to invest what we have in whatever lines up with his plans. As we read the scriptures, three things really jump out at me when I read the scriptures. The poor, the church, and the gospel. If we direct our money anywhere, it should be to those three things. The poor, the church, and the gospel. What else is Jesus saying to us? Be alive and be alert to what you're investing your money into, because your heart will go there too. Your heart will go there too. Jesus' words to us are, live in the truth that God, our Father, is Lord of all. It's all his, and fear and greed lose their hold on us when we live in that reality, when we live with a healthy eye. And Jesus' words to us are, don't be passive about orientating the worship of your life, because mammon, money, is at work to become the God that you serve, that we serve. Let the highest priority of your life remain loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving the people around you like you want to be loved. You know, generosity, they've done studies on it. Scientific studies on generosity. And they found that generous people are happier, healthier, less depressed, less anxious, they have better relationships, higher life expectancy, and they even laugh more. Generous people. One scientific journal called the link between generosity and happiness a universal feature of human psychology. We want to be a group of Jesus followers who are not storing up treasures on earth, but investing our resources in God and his work on this earth. Amen? We want to be a group of Jesus followers whose hearts are with the poor, with the church, and for the gospel, because that's where our money is. We want to be a group of Jesus followers who, with healthy eyes, living in an abundance mindset that is overflowing with generosity and joy, trusting in God's provision. We want to be a group of Jesus followers who've got a God story after God story of miraculous ways that God has come through in our lives when we followed him and we trusted in his provision. We want to be a people who God channels his blessing to this city through, whether that's spiritual, material, or financial blessing. We want to be a people who have open hands and open hearts to this city. And I just want to ask you, if this is new for you today, just to begin with something to the poor, the church, or for the gospel, find a way to do that. Come and talk to me afterwards. And I said at the start that my heart today is that we go away with money having less of a grip on our lives, with a little bit more excitement in our hearts about giving to God, about living in his way. And I just want to say to you that, you know, as we think about leading this church into the coming season, this amazing church, wherever possible, Tabs and I, we're not going to put the numbers, we don't feel like we should put the numbers in front of you as the church and say we need this much or that much. We're not going to hide them. But we feel like we want to go on the adventure of saying to you guys, to us as the church, church, there's a need at the moment, a financial need. Would you commit, each of you, to praying and asking God if he wants you to give to that need? whether it's a one-off gift or adjusting maybe a monthly payment that you make. But would you take some time to think and to pray about, God, what can I do? What do you want me to do to help meet the financial need? There is a need, a financial need for the church in this time. Would you go away and spend some time just asking the Lord, Lord, what is my part in this? How can I contribute to what you're doing? Are you calling me to contribute? Amen. Amen. All right. Should we stand, if you're able, and let's pray? Wonderful. Maybe let's just let's take a minute and just ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill us afresh. And to move in our hearts. And Lord, we want to be a people whose lives, all of our lives, are orientated towards you. Lord, we just ask now, would you come by your Spirit? And Lord, stir us up again to live lives where we are trusting you with all that we have. Invite you, if you are feeling like just the Lord is stirring up a new and fresh excitement towards a generous way of living, of trusting him, then just welcome that right now. You might want to open up your hands, you might want to put a hand on your heart, and just invite him. Say, Lord, lead me in your ways.